Shall we turn in our Bibles to a passage to kick things off? I want to read to you a glorious passage from Isaiah chapter 40. Many of you will be familiar with it, and I just thought I'd read it to you as a kickoff point for what we're going to discuss throughout the day. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Can you answer that? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales, not even a weight on the scales, just the dust on the scale. That's all we are in comparison to God. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he bows, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number calls them all by name, by the greatest of his might, the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. See how wonderfully the Bible speaks of our God. And I'm so glad you've come to talk about this subject. This is a subject that is near and dear to my heart. I'll just tell you straight off the bat that I am not an expert on this subject at all. In fact, I would probably be very much on a similar journey to many of you, maybe one step in front of some of you, and maybe a couple of steps behind others of you. I'll let Nick do his own qualification to what he has to say. But we come to this with a sense of awe as students that are trying to learn something of our God that we worship. And it is an absolute privilege to do so. There's been a couple of things that I've experienced when thinking about the doctrine of God, which I'm sort of hoping you'll experience with me as we look at these things together. The first is frustration, because you sort of often approach a subject wanting to master it, wanting to come to understand what the subject really entails, so that you could become a person of great authority in it. The trouble with that, though, is the deeper you go into understanding the doctrine of God, the smaller you feel, the less knowledgeable you feel. That quotation from Spurgeon that we put on the invitation, do you remember that one that was on the welcome, welcome?
Sorry.
That's okay. This from Charles Spurgeon, I think this just sums up the sort of feeling that you're supposed to get when you come to the doctrine of God. He says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with, and then and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go away with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away and with solemn exclamation say, I am but yesterday and know nothing." So that's my hope for you today, that you would go away from here saying, I know nothing. It's a good thing. Now, that's an odd thing to say at the beginning of a day where we hope to teach you things and share things with you. But it does set the tone very well. This is a doctrine that in some ways is frustrating for that reason. But it's also for that reason that it becomes that master science, that it becomes that thing that is so worth all of our attention and our focus. It is this that it is the frustration and the smallness that we feel when thinking about God that turns over and becomes adoration and becomes worship, because God is so much bigger than even our minds can comprehend. And that's where we're wanting to go. We're wanting to speak about God in a manner that glorifies him and shows his greatness and his power. Yeah, so this is what we're hoping to do as we go through our subject for today. So then how do we proceed? Okay. How do we begin to speak about God, this God that is infinitely above, infinitely greater than anything we can say? Now you might sort of say, well, we just talk about him the way the Bible talks about him. The Bible tells us about God, so we'll just believe the Bible and then we'll know about God. And that's true and that's wonderful. And yet we just spent some time looking at what the Bible says about God. And it seems to say a lot of things about how you really can't understand the majesty and the power and the might and the infinite nature of God. The question is asked, who can measure the Spirit of our Lord? Are we going to measure him with our minds? Are we going to measure him with our words? Are we going to be able to, with our thoughts and our words, draw a circle around him and say, there he is? No, not even close. We are going to approach this immeasurable God with fear and trembling. Paul, in Romans 11, quoting from Isaiah 40, breaks into that wonderful doxology. Remember, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. This is the way the Bible talks about God. So to simply say, well, we'll just believe the Bible, we'll just do what the Bible says, certainly does not make you a master in the way you might expect it to. And so we are going to do that. We're going to look at the Bible and what it says. But I just want to set the tone on that and lower your expectations as to what that endeavour will actually result in, but also increase your expectations of what that endeavour will result in terms of your adoration, your worship, and your doxology before our God. So proceeding now, we need to just have three goals in mind for the whole day. We want to be approaching this subject with humility, a humility that is set for us by the scriptures and the way they speak. Recognizing that our words fall so infinitely short, our minds fall so infinitely short. One rule that might be brought up on a regular basis throughout the day is something that Thomas Aquinas coined. The finite cannot contain the infinite. That's really the rule. The finite cannot contain the infinite. And everything about God is infinite, and everything about you is finite. And so we just cannot, with our minds, with our emotions, with our heart, with anything of ours, comprehend the infinite, at least not exhaustively. So we need to be humble. We need to be accurate. Okay, accuracy matters. Probably more people have been, more wars have been fought over the doctrine of God than maybe any other, within the sort of realm of Christian culture through history. More heresy trials have been done around the doctrine of God than perhaps anything else. Accuracy matters because we're talking about God. We dishonour God if we say something inaccurate, if we say something illogical, if we say something unreasonable, if we say something that is not true of our God. We must speak very carefully to say things that are true about our God. There's this wonderful line in Psalm 145 verse 3, which we might mention a few times. I'll just read it to you. But it really sets the tone for the paradox of what we're trying to do. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Did you see the tension in that statement? Right, his greatness is unsearchable. You can't really search it. You can't really work it out. And yet, you must worship it. You see? So there's this odd tension of, we can't really say what we'd like to say. We can't really understand this God. But we must worship him, which means we must understand something about him. We must understand something about him. And so we approach with those two goals, humility and accuracy. We also approach with a desire for doxology. It dishonours God as well if we would have these thoughts come into our minds about his greatness, his bigness, and have them not touch our own hearts. That would be a sin against our God, and we certainly would not want that to be the case. So, in terms of an outline just for this first session, I'm wanting to start with what I think is maybe the most helpful attribute of who God is. The most helpful attribute of who God is and how we speak about God is the incomprehensibility of God. It's an attribute of God, and I think it is the most helpful and in some ways the most glorious attribute of God, the incomprehensibility. A very helpful book, which I'll hold up for you, is this book here, None Greater, by Matthew Barrett. His first chapter is the incomprehensibility of God. Now, it's an odd place to start about God, isn't it? But it's I think you'll feel a sense of the appropriateness of starting with that doctrine, the incomprehensibility of God, because that is indeed what he is. Now, why is it the most helpful? Why would we start with that particular attribute? Well, because of all of the attributes of God, this one is the one that gives you permission to not fully comprehend, to not fully understand. It's good to not fully understand. It's important to not say things that are stupid or say things that are contrary or conflicting or contradictory, but it is okay to say things without really knowing what you're saying, without really knowing what's beyond this. It's like a pointer. It's like an arrow, a trajectory. These words are gesturing in the right direction, but they never really go all the way around the thing that we're talking about. You see what I'm saying? That's the logic of speaking about God. You can see these descriptions of God through Psalm 40. They are, Isaiah 40. They are gesturing to the magnitude and the might of God without really even pretending to come anywhere close to touching who he really is. And so that's the permission that incomprehensibility gives us. It doesn't mean, incomprehensibility, it doesn't mean that we cannot understand God, that we cannot say things that are intelligible and reasonable and true about God. It simply means that we cannot exhaustively do so, that we cannot draw the circle all the way around him with our minds. We are pointing to him, and the arrow is pointing in the right direction. We're not pointing over here and God's actually there. He's there and we're pointing that way, but we're not getting all the way there. That's the point. And so we presume that God has spoken truly to us in his word, that it is accurate, that it is the way we are to speak about our God. 1 Timothy 6 and 16. He is the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Right? This is the way the Bible speaks about our God. Probably one of the most powerful and profound passages to do with God's incomprehensibility, if we just dwell on this for a bit longer, is Exodus 33. You know that encounter that Moses has with God? And of course, well, let me read this to you. Exodus 33. You might put yourself in Moses' shoes coming to a day speaking about the doctrine of God, thinking, I'm going to see God's glory today. Yeah, let's read this. So, Moses said to the Lord in verse 18, please show me your glory. Okay. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. This is God's response. I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, this is a place, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So Moses wants to see God's glory. And the Lord says, that's impossible. His glory is too glorious. But you can see something. Notice that point. God doesn't just say, well, you can't see my glory, so just go away. He says, no, 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 I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something of who I am. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to protect you with my hand. And I'm going to go past you, and then I will let you see something. Something that points in the direction of the glory of who God is. But you cannot see the full glory. You couldn't possibly see the full glory of who God is. And notice also that it's not just because God is holy and Moses is not. That's not really the concept. The problem is God is glorious and Moses is not. That's the point. Moses isn't just wanting to see the holiness of God, though the holiness of God is certainly center to his glory. Moses wants to see the glory of God, the full glory of God. And God says, there's no way. You don't even know really what you're asking. You remember in Isaiah 6, the seraphim are holy. They are holy. They're not sinners. And they're in the presence of God, but they are covering their faces in the presence of God because his glory and his majesty is beyond anything. It's a marvelous picture of who God is. The fullness of his greatness is incomprehensible. Scripture says something else about God's incomprehensibility, which I think sets the tone well. There is nothing comparable to him. This is an important concept as well. There's nothing in this world, in this creation, that is like him. Okay. So Isaiah 46 and verse 5 says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me, that we may be alike." You see? The assumption is there's nothing in creation that you can compare God to and make him like. Verse 9 of Isaiah 46 says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So how do we speak about a God who has nothing like him in creation? There's nothing comparable to him in creation. This is how the Bible speaks about God from start to finish. And another rule that you should have in mind when thinking about God is so the first rule I mentioned was the finite cannot contain the infinite. Let's remember that. The second rule would be that you ought not to think of God as like a being on the same scale or the same plane that we are on. You see, we can often domesticate God and think too small thoughts about him by simply looking at us and the good things about us. And there are good things about us. There's love in this world. There's grace and mercy and justice. And there's a degree of holiness, sort of, in some places. You know, that sort of thing. And just think, well, God is just maxed out on that plane of existence. He's just at the very top of it, right? So you think about, you know, I might be a good guy, but then there might be someone over here who's a better guy, and God is just like the greatest guy ever. But on the same scale, you see? But what Isaiah is saying is that there's actually nothing in this creation that you can compare him to. He's not on the same scale. He's not the top end of the scale. He's on a different scale. You can't just look at the wonderful things of this world and see God as being the greatest exemplar of these things. He's not just the strongest being within reality. He goes beyond. He is the very ground of strength and reality itself. Do you see? Now, there is a sense in which you actually have to talk about God that way. So, if you just say, well, he's beyond, he's beyond, he's beyond, then all we can really do is cover our mouths and say nothing. But, remember, greatly to be praised, though his greatness is unsearchable. We must say something. We must speak about God in some way. And so we can, and we must, speak about God as infinitely powerful, omnipotent. We must think about God in ways that really do somewhat put him on that scale and put him at the far end of it, the greatest exemplar of the particular perfection or the particular attribute that we see in creation. But we ought to just recognize that when we speak that way, we are so miserably failing to capture who God really is. That's the thought you should have always when speaking about God. There are ways to speak about God which you must utilize and you must say, you must praise him. But don't think that by using those words and using the most beautiful, precious, true words that Scripture gives us and our minds can comprehend, that you have somehow searched out God. You see? It is beyond, it is infinite. He is infinite. He is always beyond these categories. So as well as these biblical texts to do with incomprehensibility, we just need to have in mind those two rules, that he is incomparable within this creation, and that the finite simply cannot contain the infinite. And there our hearts turn to worship and doxology. Augustine says this. He says, "We are speaking about God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend?" If you do comprehend, it is not God that you've comprehended. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing, but to comprehend him is totally impossible. That's a quote from Barrett, searched out that quote for us from Augustine. But he said something interesting there about if you have comprehended God, if you feel like you have understood him, then it wasn't God you were thinking about to start with. That's an important thing to bear in mind. Because his spirit is beyond measure, if you feel like you've measured it, like it weighs about this much, you weren't weighing the spirit of God, you see? He is infinitely beyond these things. Now, at this point, the discouragement might be setting in a little bit. How can I really know God? How can I know anything about God? And the irony of that is we've actually still been speaking about God this whole time, haven't we? We've actually come to know something about God quite profoundly and quite deeply just by considering how incomprehensible he is. Do you see? And I think you're starting to feel the sort of journey that the doctrine of God gives us by recognizing how much bigger he is than you and how small you are. You actually are coming to know something true and something worshipful. Just by delving into the subject, actually, we've begun to come up with, without even mentioning it, a working definition of who God is. He is the one beyond. He is the one beyond all of our categories. He is the one beyond all of our comprehension. He is the one who is greater than our highest conception of greatness. That's a good definition of God. He is the one who is wiser than our highest conception of wisdom. This is beginning to touch on who God really is. He is the one whom nothing greater can be conceived, and he is the one than whom none greater can be imagined. That's a wonderful definition of God. He is maximally perfect in every way. He is maximally great in being. There is none greater. And if we ever think we have described him, we find that we have not described him, because he is always greater. By the way, that's the inspiration for Matthew Barrett's book, None Greater. It's the definition that he works with God, that he is the one than whom none greater can be imagined. And by the way, that's a quote from Anselm. God is something than which nothing greater can be thought. But that's just incomprehensibility. The incomprehensibility of God is how we've got to a definition of God. Isn't that kind of paradoxical? But you start to see the sense of the direction we're headed. Ephesians 1 and verse 19 says, God's greatness is immeasurable. God's greatness is immeasurable. And yet, paradoxically, I'll just get that for you. That statement comes in the middle of a prayer that Paul makes that we would understand who God is. Here's Paul in Ephesians 1. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you also may know what are the riches of his glory, the glorious inheritance in the saints, his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you also may No, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Do you see the paradox there? It's immeasurable greatness. And yet, Paul wants us to know it, the immeasurable greatness of who God is. God, this conception of God also plays a very foundational role as we go throughout the day. It is the thing that is going to ground so many things that we say. We're going to talk about God being eternal, and we're going to have to talk about God being eternal even without any Bible verses that say he is, because if God wasn't, he wouldn't be the greatest conceivable being. Do you see? We're going to talk about how he is all-knowing and all-present, because he must be. Because if he's not, then we're not talking about God. We're not talking about the greatest conceivable being. Do you see? So, what I want to do for our last 10 minutes together, having really, I think, impressed that upon you and dashed any hopes you have of becoming the master of the doctrine of God, I want to just give three ways that we can talk about God, which are incredibly helpful and necessary in order to do what we are supposed to do, which is to praise his greatness, even though his greatness is unsearchable. So three rules, three important concepts to have in mind. Number one, we'll go through these again. Number one, whenever God speaks or words are spoken about God, it is accommodated language, accommodated to our finite existence, our creaturely existence. Number two, whenever God is spoken of, it is analogical in nature. It's analogical predication. And God is so often spoken of in what's called anthropomorphic language. So three concepts: accommodated speech, analogical predication, and anthropomorphic language. Let me just go through those quickly. So accommodated speech. We might ask the question, how is it possible for us to know anything whatsoever about God, even to the point of being able to say that he is just the one than whom none greater can be conceived? How do we even get to that point? And the answer is because God has accommodated our human limitations in the way that he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Okay. So you imagine a parent speaking to a child. You're not going to use sophisticated language. You're not going to use very precise language. You're going to use concepts and ideas and words that are very childish and yet are still true and still help the child where they're at to understand whatever's going on. You understand? That's the idea. John Calvin talked about God lisping like a nurse with a baby. This is the way God speaks. He stoops down to us. And even that is so praiseworthy, isn't it? That God would cross this infinite divide by his grace and mercy to utter words to our finite existence that we might know him. That alone is something to praise God for and worship him immensely for that great gift that he has given. So accommodated speech. Secondly, analogical predication. Three concepts that you just have to have in mind as we speak. First of all, univocal predication, equivocal predication, I'm going to explain these in a minute, and analogical predication. So univocal predication is when you speak about something in a one-to-one manner. So what you say about the thing matches and maps onto it perfectly. Do you see? That's univocal predication. What you say is exactly what it is. Okay. On the opposite end, you have equivocal predication, which is when what you say doesn't map onto what you're talking about whatsoever. You're just talking about something completely different. That's equivocal predication. Univocal, it's perfectly matching. Equivocal, it doesn't match at all. Neither of those are the case when we come to speak about God. Okay? When we speak about God, it is not univocal in the sense that what we say perfectly matches who God is. Do you see? Never is it univocal. Also, it is not equivocal. It doesn't completely mismatch who God is. It's not completely different from who God is. But in between those two, you have analogical predication. Okay. It's not univocal, but it's not equivocal. It's analogical. Now, they get this idea, of course, from the concept of an analogy. We all understand what an analogy is. An analogy is something that truly does represent or point to the thing it is trying to speak about, but not in a one-to-one direct corresponding way. You see? So if I was to try and describe to you my grandfather, who none of you have met, and I was to say he's like a tall oak tree blowing in the wind and standing strong. Okay? Now, do you now know something about my grandfather? Yeah. It's true, right? But you don't know the colour of his hair. You don't know how the tone of his voice. You don't know even how tall he is or how short he is or anything like that. But you have, through an analogy, learned something true about my grandfather. You see? So whenever the scripture speaks about God, and when we follow the scripture in speaking about God, it is speaking analogically about who God is. And now here's the important kicker. It's not just that the Bible sometimes speaks analogically about God, but the Bible only ever speaks analogically about God. And that we can only ever speak analogically about God. So even when you are reaching as far as you possibly can to talk about the inner workings of the immanent Trinity beyond all of the created stuff that we've got, you're still just analogical. You're just never getting to univocal language. Do you see? Whenever we do any of these things, it is because God has accommodated the information to our level of understanding. It's not just sometimes, but it's always. And then thirdly, anthropomorphic language is another thing that Scripture uses. It describes God in very human-like ways. So the Bible talks about God having eyes and hands and arms. Now, he doesn't have eyes and hands and arms. We understand that, right? It's anthropomorphic language. But beyond that, the Bible also speaks about God in very human-like language when it talks about his actions. This is anthropomorphic language. Whenever it talks about God coming or going, God doesn't come anywhere. He doesn't go anywhere. It's not like God wasn't there, and then he arrived, and then later he left, right? It's not how God is. And yet, we still do speak about God that way, and rightly so. We understand that when the Bible speaks that way, it's talking about a special presence that God is bringing, or a special blessing by his presence, right? But it's all anthropomorphic language. It's treating God like he's on the scale of being, like he's a human. But in the back of your mind, you need to just be thinking, we are really not doing this thing very well here. We're not nailing who this guy is, who God really is. He is beyond. You know, the Bible can talk about God changing his mind or repenting. We understand that God, who knows everything, who is eternal and infinite and all-knowing and all-wise, can't really change his mind. And yet, the Bible can speak in that way to help us to relate to what he's doing in a given moment, at a given time. Okay. And again, the kicker is this. It's not just that God is spoken of analogically sometimes, right? It is anthropomorphic sometimes. It is anthropomorphic through and through. Because God has jumped over this infinite fence into the created order in order to relate to created beings. It is anthropomorphic through and through. You following? But this is, again, the wonder of God's grace to us, that he has accommodated us, that he has considered our deepest need, which is to know our God, and he has really bent over backwards in a way that is so unbelievably gracious to speak to us. And you know, it's not just that he bent over backwards to speak to us, but he went a step further, didn't he? He bent over backwards so far that he actually came and joined us. You see? The ultimate act of condescension, the ultimate act of analogical predication, the ultimate act of anthropomorphic presentation was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who came and through the human nature of Jesus Christ revealed to us so perfectly and so in sync with our own experience and our understanding of reality who God is. That is the grace of God towards us, that we would know him so well, so marvellously, but in such an accommodated fashion. Any questions? That's the end of presentation number one.
So God uses language that we can understand, but what about in Revelation, when Moses saw him, and it looked like he had a back, he had a, so even in Ezekiel saying, it looks like they saw hands, or saw, is that anything just, God just revealing himself in a way?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. So, you know, the highest vision that anybody really had of God in the scriptures would be Isaiah, you know, and the seraphim around him, and he's on this throne. I think even for God to be at that level was an infinite condescension on his behalf. That the throne he was sitting on and the worship that he was receiving was already infinitely beneath what he really is. Yeah.
Just to add to that, John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him.
There you go.
So that's a New Testament statement about every Old Testament vision. It's every single one of those presentations is a vision. Not seeing God in his essence, or seeing him in his energies, as some of the early church fathers distinguish.
Yeah. But you have really seen him as far as the accommodated version of him is concerned. It's not a fake revelation. It's not equivocal. It's just not univocal. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay, we'll take a 5-10 minute break, stretch your legs, and then Nick is going to be presenting to us.